Jesus, in the last part of chapter 10, is probably going to finish our Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through it for some time, but these last verses, starting with verse 16 through the end of the chapter, which is a lot. I'm not reading all those because it's good night. It's almost 20 verses, but I'm just pulling out a few of them of that because this is what it deals with. It deals with anybody that follows Jesus seriously. It brings division. It brings division between families. It brings division with the world, and sometimes leads to persecution. So when Jesus is sending out the 12, you remember he started last week, and as we saw, he deals with issues that some of those issues they would only have to deal with just because of the time frame, but the majority of them absolutely apply to us today still, and the ones that we're looking at today are the same thing. By and large, most of them will apply. So whenever he sends out the 12, he's really setting it up where it's kind of a paradigm for the rest of church history. When he says, you can expect this, it's not just the 12. It's in all of the first century and every century since. And right now, while we have it, it's the same thing. He said, these things are going to happen. And basically it's this. He said, people are not going to like you. And if you live from me, it will bring divisions in the family, and the culture will harass you and persecute you. That's in a nutshell what it is, all right? Because Jesus, the real Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, the world is not prepared for that. They don't like that when he says what he says. You know, you meet somebody on the street and you ask them, what do you think the mission of Jesus was? And they'll say, Jesus is love. He loves everybody and he just wants us to be happy. That's what they say. And he forgives us. But if you quote this verse to them, here they lose their mind. He said, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Whoa. What do you mean? Jesus is supposed to be peaceful. But look what he says. And so everything that we're going to look at today is based on this. Because he said, when I do what I do in the life of people, it automatically causes divisions between that person and the world and that person and their family if their family are not believers. If any of you, and you don't answer this out loud, were any of you the first believers in your immediate family? If you were, how did your family respond to that? And when I say believer, I don't mean just, well, I go to church. I mean where your life started to change, where you used to talk a certain way, you don't talk that way anymore. You used to do business a certain way, you don't do that way anymore, that your life really, really changed, not that you just went to church. And when that started happening, how did the people around you act? If you were in high school, how did they treat you? If you were a young adult, how did they treat you? If you were in business, how did they treat you? Did anything change? And Jesus says, absolutely. The reason why it looks like I came to the divide is I make such a change in a person's life who's committed to me that the rest of the world doesn't want anything to do with it, and that extension goes right into the family. So that's really that's what he's talking about. He says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and in their synagogues. They will scourge you. Yea, and before governors and kings shall you be brought for my sake for a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, be not anxious or how or what you shall speak, for in it shall be given you that hour what you need. Bless their heart. Some of our more primitive Baptist brothers, they take this verse to mean that the preacher doesn't need to study. He doesn't need to go to school, and he doesn't need any sermon preparation. He just prays, and on the way to church, God gives him the message. That's the way it goes. If you've ever heard of him, you wonder, okay, I see why. You don't have anything to say. That's why, because that's just not the way, that's not what that means, okay, number one. That's completely out of context. He's talking about here, when they persecute you, when you go before the pagans, because he uses governors as a sign, he says, when they go there, you don't have to be afraid, because I will help you and give you what you need to say, if you don't know. To refuse to take Jesus on his terms. And that's what we have. That's why there's so much tension. Everybody wants Jesus to be what they want him to be. And the majority is this, because we're so selfish, we just want Jesus to approve whatever we think in our life makes us happy. Isn't that right? We don't really care by and large, in America, what is right or wrong, we just think Jesus wants us all to be happy. So if that means living like a pagan, if it brings me happiness, that's okay. We don't have to change anything. So when we do that, we're just saying we want Jesus tamed down like we want him. We want to domesticate him so that he'll be what we want him to be, not someone who brings division or causes me hardship in my life. Following Jesus elicits opposition from the world and eventually persecution. We have to step outside of North America to really understand some of what Jesus says here, because it still goes on in some of the Middle Eastern countries, in Japan and other places. So when we allude to this in a moment, you'll see. And it's hard for us because we haven't had that here. We've had a little bit of harassment, but we really don't know what it means to be oppressed because of Jesus in a personal way, especially life-threatening. He reminds us, he says, the student is not above his teacher nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Jesus says, if I'm your leader and they call me the devil, what do you think they're going to do with you? What he does is, he says, when y'all go out for history, for the rest of life as we know it, there's going to be opposition. When you share the gospel, it's not that everybody wants the gospel. It's not that everybody's just going to say, oh, that's great. No, they're going to hate it. And he says, they're going to hate me, and because they hated me, they're going to hate you. If the master son of God can be aligned with the minds of many as the devil, and that's what Beelzebub was, why should we think that we're not going to have hard times? That's why he said so many times, you need to sit down and count the cost. Because somewhere down the line, it's going to cost you. If you're really committed to following me, and when I change your life, it's going to show. And people are going to oppress you. He was concerned to prepare the disciples for a ministry. It's a paradigm from then until now, until Jesus comes back. He said, you can count on it. When you live for me, somebody's going to hate you. Your family's going to disown you, maybe. There's always some. Don't expect that everything's going to be nice, because it's just not. He was sending them out for this brief tour, but he's saying, this is the example for the rest of time, the way it's going to be. The opposition, the apostles saw, you know, we saw last week where it says they didn't get to stay in this house because they're not friendly. That is nothing compared to what he's talking about here. He said, when they deliver you up in the councils and they scourge you, down the road they would face a lot worse attacks, and they did. Go back and read how some of these same disciples died. And they would flog you in your synagogues. Paul, remember, in the early days of the church, the synagogue was kind of married to it before it really separated. So the early Christians were Jews, so they stayed with the synagogue for a time. And guess what part of the responsibility was? If you were doing something wrong, the synagogues flogged you. How many times did Paul say he was beaten what? How many times? Save one? That's exactly what he's talking about. So in the early days, when he puts this in there, there was this situation. If you're starting to break from that, they're going to hurt you. And that's exactly what they're doing. In the earliest years of the Christian church, before that split, that's exactly what was going on. Look what he says. And the governors and the kings and the Gentiles, means what? Not only the Jews, but it's going to get out in the rest of the world, will not like you. And basically it's why. If you live a life according to the way Jesus wants it lived, it's an indictment against anything else different. There's only two options: Jesus' way or my selfish way. That's it. And the selfish way is the world by and large. So when we live in a way that shows that is wrong, they don't like that. And if they have no intention of changing, they're going to shut you up somehow, either by persecuting you or harass you or some way, because you remind them of something that they don't want to have to deal with in their life. And that's exactly what he says. They've been flogged. If you've ever read Fox's book of Martyrs, man, there's a lot, even bad things that's happened way since then in the Middle East, if you know where to go to look, where people are killed and what's done to them, where their children are killed. For the most Christians in the West, we haven't really faced any kind of thing like that. You know, we're not persecuted because we follow Jesus. Somebody might harass us. Somebody in our family might not have anything to do with us. And some days you just say, thank you, Jesus. Let me tell you something else where you'll stay away from me longer. No, I'm joking a little bit. Sometimes we're better off for our families not bothering us, because they have no intentions of changing anything, so it's only worse when you have to deal with them. You say, well, I'm supposed to be a witness. I know it. I understand that. But sometimes it's some relief where you just kind of move away. 4 hours at least, where you have plenty of time to get ready for them coming. Isn't that right? You said, that's mean. I'm just being as wise as a dove. I mean, wise, realistic. The shepherd sends the sheep among the wolves. Boy, that's a totally different metaphor, isn't it? Now he says they're going to come to him, wolves, all these things. But Jesus really uses a shocker here to help the people understand, the disciples and us, to say, this is bad. I'm throwing you out there as a helpless sheep in the midst of ravaging wolves. I'm putting you out there in it. So what are you going to expect? A fight. But we have to be wise in how we fight. We must be able to handle a wolf environment. Some of y'all work in one. Some of you live in one. Somewhere you have to deal with nobody else in the system where you are has any kind of relation to Jesus or any desire to want to do anything for Jesus. That's what I'm talking about when I say wolf environment. So it's a struggle constantly. In several ancient Near Eastern cultures, snakes were proverbial for prudence, for shrewdness, and doves, they're easily caught. they're pretty, but they're easy to catch. What does he mean by that? So he said, you must be shrewd, prudent, avoiding attacks where possible. If you can avoid a fight, you avoid it. You know, don't go looking for one, but if you get in it, don't run. Behaving wisely and with far-sighted realism. What does that mean? Innocent, open, not so cautious, suspicious, and cunning that they become paranoid. What does that mean? You're going to have trouble come to you. Don't get so upset about it. Don't get so afraid. It's going to happen. There's going to be a pandemic, but there's going to be worse than a pandemic. So does that mean God's not God anymore once the pandemic comes? No. Does that mean God's not God when something worse comes? No. So why do we get, he said, be wise, be careful. Don't let it lead to paranoia or fear that controls you, is what he means. Without a doubt, it's a hard balance, okay? But we find it hard to understand that because here in the United States, we don't really know opposition. We haven't really been tested like some of the Christians in other parts of the world. It is, it's kind of sad when in most of the popular preachers, what they preach is, you know, Jesus loves everybody and everything's going to be good. And you're going to get along with everybody and everything's going to be fine. That's just not reality. And that's exactly what he's saying here. It's a cause for sober reflection, carefully counting the cost. That's why Jesus said, if you're even thinking about following me, let me just go ahead and tell you, it's going to cost you somewhere. Well, it hadn't cost me anything, then you must not be following. Why? Because he says, if you follow me, it's going to cost you. Wise assessment that fully expects trouble and grateful when it passes. You're thinking, I'm waiting for it to pass. Right? This too shall pass. Isn't that what the scripture says? We're no better than fellow Christians in other parts of the world who have it a lot worse than us. Most often we're less mature because we hadn't been through the fire yet. We still whine and carry on because things don't go our way. When they're grateful that they made it through it and they didn't lose their life. The principle in this passage is that we're disciples should expect opposition. What? Yeah. If we're living for Jesus, it's going to happen. Sometimes the crudest kind and view is as part of our calling. That's exactly what the master did. He says, they hated me. They're going to hate you. They're going to be opposition. Following Jesus will disrupt families. Look at these verses. What did he say? Brother will betray brother to death. And for us, that's shocking. It's not as shocking to us as it is in even the Middle East now or in the time when Jesus was walking. Why? Because their family unit was so much different. We don't have that in the United States. We used to have some of it a long time ago. We don't have that anymore. It used to be, even the pagans around us, there were certain things they just wouldn't do because what it would do to the family name. Nobody cares anymore. Everybody's in it for themselves. They don't care if whatever act they do, if it shames the whole family, or they don't really care anymore. In our selfishness, we just do whatever we want to do because we're supposed to be happy. That's not the way it was then in Jesus' day. It's not the way it is now, especially in Muslim countries where that's controlled more, or in Japanese, some of those cohesive, really, really family, close families. And it's so serious that if someone does something really, really bad, the anthropologists call it a shame culture. If someone does something so bad, the family takes it so serious that the drastic measure to deal with it is to get rid of the person, to get rid of the shame. And in this event, if it's a Christian, if it's a person leaving their faith for the Christian, they disown them as the family. And sometimes they have a funeral for them because they said, "You're dead to us." So that's how they drastically deal with it. That's what he means when he says that. And he's quoting back, he's going back to Micah chapter 7, whenever Ahaz, that pagan king, what he was doing, and what Jesus said, "You'll be as the prophets at this time," and he uses that analogy because it was horrible of what was going on then, and literally that was what was going on in the time of Ahaz, and Jesus says, "I'm bringing that about. And you'll be like the prophets who were persecuted because of your doing the right thing." That's the analogy that is used. I'm going to go on through that. In the same cultures where this, like Japan or some of those, that's exactly what they do. You know, they take care of that thing that brings shame to the family. And that's exactly what Jesus says when he says, that's what's going to happen. It does not take much knowledge of Christianity to understand that outside of our Western culture, when people commit to Christ, they pay a price. All we might be is harassed a little bit. So we don't really grab that. For us to understand what Jesus said, now you got to try to step out of where we are and say, ooh, if I was over there, this is what that would mean. Most people who have become Christians as adults and who come from homes with a little bit of sympathy for the gospel face some kind of tension. You remember that? How old were you when you made a commitment to Christ? Can you remember what it caused if your family was not believers? Do you remember how it was if you started believing in Christ and committed your life to Christ and you were still in high school? How did they treat you? They make fun of you? If they said something they were not supposed to say, they make fun of you by apologizing in front of a whole bunch of people? Why? Because you're an indictment against them. So that's exactly what it's talking about. You know, it causes problems. You know, and as you get older and you're trying to live that out, if the family is pretty unchristian in their whole activity, they'll get where they don't want to invite you to some of their stuff. Because if they're having a big party where everybody's going to be drinking and they know you're not, they don't want you there not drinking. You know why? They get real uncomfortable. So they say, in a sense, you see, that's a really, really mild form, but that's what goes on. And a lot of times it can be even worse. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I do not bring peace but a sword." He doesn't mean that his primary objective was to try to divide families. Because where do we find any more what Jesus said about a father and a mother and the children honoring the parents? That's not what he meant. He didn't set out just to do that. That was not the intent. He meant that the commitment, his commitment to change people's lives would have such an effect that it would cause division between a person who was committed to him and people who were not, in the world and in the family. It just followed the same path. It happens in the world, and it's going to happen in the family. It's the same thing. It does not mean that the consummation of the kingdom of the age was going to be right now. A lot of the Jewish thought was, you know, Jesus is going to fix this because when Jesus said, "The kingdom is upon you." Here's what, it's in stages. Jesus came. He started the kingdom by changing people's lives. That's the inauguration of the kingdom. When people's lives started to change, the days when he was walking on the earth, they've continued to change to this day that we're living, but it will not all be peace and happy until one day when Jesus comes back at the end of time. So it's stages what we're going through. And all this time, he says, as the disciples, there will be opposition. And somebody's going to persecute you if you're trying to live for me. He insists that the kingdom comes in those degrees. The Old Testament analogy which he talked about, already gone there. I'm trying to hurry up, all right? He does not mean that those he wins as his disciples will turn against their family. No. You know, any Christian with any kind of common sense at all, and I understand this, and new believers, they need a little help because they're really enthusiastic and they don't think always. They just go in there and the way they approach maybe converting their family, it doesn't go well. You know what I mean? He says, be wise. Think through it and be careful, young Christian, how you do these things, because a lot of times some young Christians bring some of this bad stuff on themselves by not being very careful how they do it to start with. So that's what he's saying. Let's be careful. It's inevitable, the effect of his mission, and he knows it, in the sense that what he does and changes people, it's going to bring division. So therefore, he's just saying, you know, the way I'm doing things, it's going to be dividing. It's going to happen in families, in society. His disciples following him thereby attract opposition, actually align themselves with the prophets. He said, you're going to be just like the ones in Micah who are trying to do the right thing. Look at this one and we're closing. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Wow, that's serious. How do you explain that? Why would Jesus say that? Why would he cause this? The entire world order as we know it is in rebellion against God. You know, on the best day, a government that's trying to do right will not be perfectly lined up with a born-again, committed Christian. It will not. You know, it won't. So there comes a time when you're going to say, you know, I agree with you on this and this, but I can't go there. I have to pull back. That's what he is. Even when there's a fairly high motive operating in a government or a school or whatever, the reason for the motive is usually this. We want to do the best for everybody, even though it's going to eventually kill everybody. But we want the best for everybody. That's why no one's wrong. Isn't that right? Pluralism? Oh, we want the best for everybody, so we just accept all things, everything, and no one's wrong. Huh. Even when a government leader represents basically good government, there's going to come a time when it's going to be different. I'm saying Caesar is the president, all right? Jesus used it. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. If Caesar demands ultimate loyalty, the Christian must pull back because we're sworn to another one, because Jesus is first. Ideally, the Christian will still be a good citizen, try to do the right thing, law-abiding, absolutely. But they cannot focus all hope on the state. And that's not the answer. Or a ruler, or a party. And even if the Christian shares some of the hopes that this same party might have, they may have some good things. But the final allegiance always comes back to, is it Jesus first or not? And that's exactly what he says. If you love any of those things more than me, if you put any of those things over what I'm saying, then you don't love me as much as you love that other. The exact priorities are same thing applies to family relationships. You know, when it comes to the point, if I have to serve Jesus or my mom or my dad, I don't have to be disrespectful. I would just say, I can't do that because my loyalty is first over here. And when you do that, here's how they respond. Well, you think you're better than us? Huh? No, I don't think I'm better than you are. I'm just following Jesus. And so there's the tension. If you never had it, it's fitting to start. Oh, they think they're better than we are. A warm, noble, enduring family, as you many have enjoyed, unless it's profoundly Christian, they will put pressure on you. And you got to decide, what am I going to do? In a loving way, what will I do? Ideally, a Christian will do everything that's possible to keep the family. Debbie had a family situation a few years ago. She came into contact with her dad that she had never met. She was 30 years old. So she, through some God's intervention, she found him, so she was going to meet him. And so she told her extended family, who at that point in time lived quite a ways away from us, thank the Lord. Don't tell them I said that, all right? Most of them are not alive now, unfortunately. And when she said it, they couldn't handle it. So basically, what, 9 months, they wouldn't speak to Debbie. Why? When she made that decision, she messed up a cycle that nobody wanted to get out of. You see what I mean? They had to face some things that they didn't want to face. So they just said, oh, no, you know. And that's exactly what happens. When you and I are living a godly life, we force people to get out of a cycle and they make a decision. Am I going to do this for Jesus? And if I'm not, I don't want to be around that person. So whatever I need to do to either put them down or get them out of my life, that's what I want to do because I don't want them reminding me of this. That's the way that works. That's why, you know, that's why they'll quit inviting you. If they know you're the only one who's going to be there that won't do a certain thing, that they don't want that reminder because they don't intend to change. That's it. Always there. We try to do what we can. What Ephesians says that, as much as possibly, live peaceably with all people. Is it always possible? No, it isn't. Why? Because of what Jesus just said. He said, I'm going to divide families. Non-Christian members of the family, they understand that. And so that's why they start the tension. They're going to try to do something because they don't intend to change. So they're going to harass or put down or whatever they can. To be frankly, some families experienced by new Christians or by new Christians' inability to handle the thing. You know, if you're older and you see somebody about to make a horrible mess, just go to them. Say, can I give you a little bit of advice here? Even if they don't want it. Give it to them, all right? Help them. Why? Because we bring reproach on the system, on Christianity, when we're not wise in how we handle those things. Amen? That's what he means. Here's the main thing. Conversion to Christ brings us into a conflict with ourself. Well, what do you mean? And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I'm going to just condense this down. You hear people, and we've all said it at some point in time, it's just normally we're wrong. Well, you know, we all got our cross to bear, and we say, my cross is diabetic. My cross is a migraine. That's not the cross Jesus is talking about. You know, all of us have difficulties in life. We have family members. All of us have some of those things. It's just going to be there. That's not what he's talking about when he says, you take your cross and follow me. That's not what that is, okay? The cross we call to bear is not an individual affliction. Christians all have the same cross to bear. It is a death to yourself. You know what that means? It's not what I want. It's what Jesus wants. And you got to die to it. In the Roman world, when someone has said, you know, we're going to kill you, so they put the cross on his shoulder, and he's lugging it out to the place where they're going to hang him up on the pole. Whenever he's going through that, he understands he is at the end of it. There is nothing left but death. That's what the cross meant. That's what it was. So when Jesus says, you got the cross to take up, he said, you got to die to Terry and put me first, or you're not my follower. That's what that means. It was futile for the person, while he's walking to the cross, to come up with some other scheme for his own good. Why? Because his life was done. It was over. He was dead. So when Jesus says, you got a cross to bear, you got to die to yourself. And I have to die to myself. Isn't that hard? Because sometimes you just want to hit somebody, don't you? Come on. Yeah, you do. And that's a mild form, all right? And so I can't do that. Jesus doesn't want me to. So, see the conflict? It's always going to be there. This is where it all is. A selfish world doesn't want to die to itself, and when you remind them of that, boy, they don't want it. So they're going to harass you and persecute you and do whatever they can. He's talking about the principle death to self-interest and a new principle commitment to him, where I put his stuff first and not my own. He's talking about the principle to death of self-interest. Today, Lord have mercy, you can go to the bookshelf and under the garb of Christianity, you can see all this stuff, but a lot of it is basically self-helps to make us happy. There ain't much of it about dying to myself. It's all to make me feel good about myself. Ain't that right? It is. So we have, don't be careful to get caught in that. And it's put under that, you know, under the garb of spiritual, but it's really selfishness still. Be careful with that, all of us. The core truth is simple. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Wow. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here's how that works. Because we were made for God, when we pursue anything other than Him, we just lost it all. There's no fulfillment whatsoever. That's what it is. And for the same reason, when self-interest dies for Jesus' sake and is replaced by enthusiastic loyalty to Him, the greatest spiritual irony occurs. We find ourselves. Why? Because we just were created that way. It's why the happiest, most fulfilled Christians are not those who know everything. It's those who serve Christ, not only with their life and with everything that He's given them. Wow. You said, that's kind of hard. No, it's real hard. Cheer up, it's going to get worse. Isn't that good? That's what He said. You think it was bad on disciples? We haven't seen it yet, but it's coming. It's coming. Don't be afraid. Don't get paranoid. Jesus said, I'll help you. I'll help you handle it if you follow me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for laying the plan out for your disciples and for us so that we could understand if we are making a commitment to you that it will cost us. It even could cost us relationships with our family. Father, but you will suffice. Help us analyze where we are, where you'd like for us to be. Help us make the changes where it needs to be made so that you're number one and you're glorified. And when that's done, you'll bring people to yourself. Thank you for loving us first. For providing a way that we could die to ourselves and put you first. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.